listening to Oratio on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your Morning Drive for the Soul host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And, well, this isn't really new. It's just as it's always been. We're just going to add a little flavor, a little morning wake-up music. And that word I've dropped a few times before. If you've been listening, you know that Oratio is the Latin word for prayer. It means to lift up your voice to God and repeat back to him what he has said to you by means of the Holy Scriptures. It is part of what Dr. Luther called the thing that makes a theologian, the thing that makes a believer, the oratio, tentatio, and meditatio, that upon the Scriptures we pray, and upon the Scriptures we meditate, and then by the temptation is the literal translation, really the trial, the struggle of believing these scriptures in a world that does not believe them. We are preserved in faith alone, which, as you know, does justify. So Psalm 24, today we just heard read a few verses from the end of it. It's an interesting psalm. It breaks into two parts, verses 1 to 6 and 6 through 10. And we just heard verses 7 through 10. And I think the connection point is what we saw in the book of Acts. We'll bring this up in the next hour, which, by the way, also will have some new music and a new name. I'm kind of excited about it. But in the New Testament reading from Acts, Paul, going into the temple in faith to worship God, as a man who's been proclaiming the gospel all over the world, is kicked out. And in that very moment, Luke says, it's kind of a throwaway line, it seems. Luke says the gates are closed. And I just got to believe this is Luke saying something about how, well, what happens in this psalm is now undone. What happens in this psalm, Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, is that the Ark of the Covenant enters into the temple. Now, this could have happened at two different times or maybe even multiple times. For sure, it did happen multiple times. But this psalm can be about that event when David finally does bring the Ark of the Covenant out of Kiriath-Jearim up into the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the temple does not have gates at this point. So it's the gates of the city that are most likely being referenced to. Although there is also around the tabernacle, which is the pre-temple, the proto-temple, you know, there is a curtain and there is a door. So it could be referring to that or all of the above, really. And when David brought this ark, this box, this promissory testimony into the city of Jerusalem, this was a fulfillment of all sorts of promises, even going way back to Moses and beyond, that God would settle his people in this land and be among them, be in their midst, be, the word was not being used yet, but be Emmanuel, right? God with them. And you might remember David so excited about this, that he dances and you can see his knees, and that's a bit offensive to some. And that also he's offering sacrifices every step of the way, an ox every few meters or so, or less, actually less than meters, just a few feet. It could also be, though, from another time, for certainly when David would go out to defend Israel against the enemies that were encroaching, and really he does spread the kingdom, the ark would go with him. Because the Lord would fight with the armies. It was not a magic box. It was a supernatural box. And every time that they would return, there would be a celebration as well. Now, who is this King of Glory? And it's not really about David, right? It's about this box. It's about the God who is over all. And we get this very clearly in the answer that's given in the text itself, which we'll come to in just a moment. But first, I mean, just kind of draw this bigger picture in your head, that this is a song about God being present in Jerusalem, entering through very real gates. And so when St. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, sent not by man but by God, is accused of being a disturber of God's peace, a rejecter of the word of God, and is thrown out of the temple, well, the word of God is thrown out of the temple with him, and the gates are shut. No longer is this King of Glory present. And you got this in several levels. I mean, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there at all. It hadn't ever been put back since the destruction of Jerusalem way back hundreds of years prior. Even so, it's a pretty powerful moment. It's one of those, again, it seems a throwaway line, but it's not. It's intentional. The word of God has left this city. And soon enough, all the prophecies which Jesus made about this temple, about it being torn down, well, they will come true. While, nonetheless, his word goes to the nations, particularly now through this man, Paul, who we're going to hear more about in the coming days. Meanwhile, Psalm 24 and this language of David and this language of ancient Israel, which became an ongoing hymn of prayer for the Christ to come as well, by the way, in later days. It begins shifting out of the language of just kind of God in general. The early part of the psalm is about who the Lord is. It shifts out of that language into this grand call that Jerusalem itself, the very city, the very foundations, the very walls, that it would act personified, become something, do something, be more than just plain walls. So as God himself ascends his hill to stand in his holy place, as verse 3 says earlier, the people then cry out to the city, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." Can you imagine like this massive wall, ancient wall, with these beautiful carved pillar architecture, gates and edges of the door all around it? And the people are saying to it, "You're not big enough. You're not wide enough. The presence which is coming to you is so much greater than you can possibly imagine. So you must spread wide. You must change. You must be alive. For that is who comes, the Lord of life, this King of glory, that he may come in." And as cool as that word sounds, King of glory, the English just doesn't quite give it to us. Zadok, glory, power, all-encompassingness. The one who holds heaven and earth in his hands and makes it to be by the speaking of it. Now he is actually down in the midst of it, entering in. So lift up your heads, you know, widen you gates. Well, oh, you don't know who this King of glory is? Well, verse 8, who is this King of glory? He is Yahweh. And we translate this, you should know this by now, we translate this usually as the Lord. But whenever you see that, you got to be kind of careful in your New Testament. They do a good job of letting you know when it is actually the Lord and when it is Yahweh. They do this by putting it in all caps when it is Yahweh. So you'll see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and then they shrink the font, which really kind of makes it stand out a little bit. The Lord that way is Yahweh, which is just three letters that we really don't know how to pronounce. We used to pronounce it Jehovah, but that was probably a mistake. Yahweh may be a mistake too. It's the unspeakable name, and this is kind of the thing. So the Hebrews were given this name as the name to call on, the same way we're now given the name of Jesus to call on. And out of pious respect, they stopped doing it, which is a little backwards. It's like one of those traditions that really didn't help much. They stopped using the actual name. So the psalm says, "Call on the name of the Lord." Well, no, it doesn't say the Lord. It says Yahweh, and we don't do that when we say the Lord. They stopped using this name, and we've kind of picked up that tradition, that habit, in part because we don't know how it's pronounced, and what they put in its place was the word, the Lord, Adonai, right? You've probably heard that word before, Adonai, which really just means the Lord. And again, this whole Jehovah, the mispronunciation, this came about because as they were copying the Hebrew in the 800s AD, you know, a long time later, the Masoretes, these Jewish monks who were doing that, they put the vowel letters for Adonai with the consonant letters for Yahweh. And long story about why that happened, but nonetheless it did. And so the early scholars came and they read that together and it sounded a whole lot like Jehovah and Jehovah. And so that's what was said for a while until they figured out, oh, wait a minute, this is just Adonai's, you know, vowels. That's wrong. We just have these three letters again, this three-part, I forget, there's a word for it I want to use. It's not tetramorph, but a three-part word. It does mean, though, we can guess this, it means the one who is, the one who always will be, the Lord, Yahweh, eternal God, strong and mighty. Now notice the language of the psalm, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, right? And this is where you get the idea that he's gone out with their armies and is returning to Jerusalem. They've conquered the enemies of God, which, don't forget, this isn't just random. The enemies of God are pagans. They're people who believe that the stars and the moon and the trees should be worshipped, and they often would offer human sacrifices to such things. Paganism has a habit of pretending to be nice until it's in charge, and then it's not so nice. Because blood is the only way to satisfy the conscience, and, well, you need better and better blood when you realize the blood you're using doesn't work. And that even applies to Christianity. That's why our Lord has died for us. So again, the Lord, strong and mighty. He can't be conquered. He's above all things, mighty in battle. So lift up your heads, you gates, doors, spread wide. Move upon your foundations. Expand, you stone, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? It asks again. Yahweh Sabaoth. And if you're used to the old liturgy from TLH, page 15, you know that we sing to the Lord of hosts, God of Sabaoth. And it's usually translated as, of hosts, which is kind of a weird way of saying it. It really hosts like armies, right? And what's being gotten at here is both that this God is the God of Israel's armies, but in so doing, he's the God of the armies of heaven, the celestial warriors, right? The angels who come down, and we see this in the history of Israel, who fight on behalf of the people. And similarly, the extension of all the universe, that he holds all things in his hand and makes all things move as he will, even the stars and their courses, these are also the hosts, right? Now, the only language I can think of in English that really conveys this idea is kind of unfortunate in a sense, because it's been used by paganism as well and by mythology. But really what's being gotten at here is he's the God of war, like Mars, right? Only he's more than just the God of war. Mars is only the God of war. But this Yahweh, this the Lord, it's not like war is outside of his control. He can make it do whatever he needs it to do in order to achieve and accomplish his purpose. And his purpose, of course, is always to save you and I. Which is what he was doing when he was out there defending the bloodline of Jesus of Nazareth in its ancestry by protecting the people of Israel from the pagans around them. Who is this King of Glory? He is the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the King of Glory. Psalm 24. So the wisdom of Solomon then, that is going to join us this morning for our closing meditatio during this Oratio hour, this hour of prayer at the start of KFUO's broadcast day. The proverb is chapter 14, verse 19. The evil bow down before the good. The wicked, this is not on purpose. The wicked at the gates of the righteous. So we've been moving through the fool, right? And that's going to continue a little, but it's shifting directions, I think, here. And the result of unbelief. Unbelief can't actually win. It can't actually unbelieve finally and fully. What happens is it tries to run away, and it catches itself in its own deceit, in its own folly, and stumbling into the pit which it has thought to dig for others, which it has believed it has dug in order to benefit itself, it crashes down and is left entrapped by its own doing. Now, it's maybe easy to think about that with the imagery of the pit or the imagery of the works, but really what it's about, as the New Testament canticle goes, is the mind, right? They catch themselves in the folly of their own conceit. It is the proud thinking of man that entraps him, that keeps him enslaved to his own ideas. but he can never actually, well, undo good, no matter how much he might think he can or try to do so. At the end, every knee will bow before Jesus of Nazareth, the God of war, right, the Lord of hosts. And in this, all of us who are united to Jesus of Nazareth are also in this picture. And that's one of the mysteries, right, of being the body of Christ. So yes, the evil will bow down before the good. That is, the unbelievers who are condemned, the demons, they will all bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord on the last day. But they will also bow and confess that you are his, that you belong to him, that you are rightly protected by him, held in his hand, even in spite of all the accusations which they have thrown against you and against us throughout history, that Christianity is folly, that it can't be true. Who are we to say such things of this man Jesus? Who are we to say he is the only path to paradise? The very lips which now, in such rage, refuse to believe it and accuse, will confess their own lying tongues and, kneeling before you, implore you for judgment. And Paul says this too, right? That we will judge the angels. And I don't think he's talking about the good ones. That we will be part of Christ's own condemnation of Lucifer as he's cast into the eternal fires. So that the wicked, again, bow down before the Lord by virtue of his being the Lord, by virtue of his power. But did you notice, though, again, just so random, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Which has an interesting, you could spin this a whole nother direction, right? Because the church has this interesting phenomenon that on the one hand, it cannot be made up of wicked men. And by that, we mean unbelievers. On the other hand, it's made up of only wicked men. And by that, we mean believers who, being unbelievers by the flesh, have been granted the Spirit to trust in Christ anyway. See, this interesting spin that you and I, who are wicked, every time we kneel to receive the Lord's Supper, we are bowing down at the gates of righteousness. We are bowing down at Jerusalem made flesh. We are bowing down at the righteous one, the only good and perfect gift who has ever come down from above. He's being placed on our hands, our tongues, entering with us to become one with us, even as he and the Father are one. That's kind of a neat little tweak there. Now, that may not be what the text is really getting at, though, that the wicked at the gates of the righteous, that the fullness of God's justice, both the justification of the sinner and the condemnation of the unbeliever who would not be justified, lead to the same moment, the same end of history, when earth itself will bend on its hinges and the scrolls of heaven and earth will be rolled up like an old moth-eaten garment, and you and I and all people will stand before this great white throne to have justice meted out. And at that day, the wicked at the gates of God's righteousness will receive their due. Now, this is fascinating because it's entirely true. All will receive their due. That the only tweak in it is that if you are in Jesus Christ, your due is forgiveness. Not because you've earned it, right? But because he's earned it and declared it to you. The judgment you already know. If you're in Jesus, and the judgment is innocent, the judgment is free, the judgment is liberated and unleashed, and enter into the kingdom prepared for you, my good and faithful servant. But if you're outside of Christ and without his merit, without his atoning sacrifice on your behalf, then, well, all that remains is your own wickedness. And bowing down at the gates of eternal, everlasting righteousness, made of pearl, each one a gleaming portal with the names of the prophets and the apostles carved into it. Well, without faith, all that remains again is condemnation or rejection, a destruction. So the evil bow down before the good, but it's not good for them. But it is good for the good. It is right that hell is where evil will be thrown, that death will be cast out. That the devil, that old evil foe, that vile worm and serpent, bound now as he is already by the blood of Jesus, with his head crushed in a wound that is going to be his end, we will watch him cast into that lake of fire, never to rise from it again, never to disturb our consciences or our minds again, never to break the peace God has made with his creation again. The evil bowing down before the good, the wicked at the gate of righteousness, then at last cast out from that righteousness, never to disturb it. I hope that you enjoy Oratio. I don't know how much it'll segregate itself from what comes next. Sharper iron in the next hour. This looking more closely, meditatio in, on more than just the psalm, on the New Testament reading as well. But your morning drive for the soul, bringing you devotion, prayer, growth, just by hearing and remembering what God has said. Well, it is my prayer, my oratio, that this will be something that every day wakes you up, shows you the way you should go, and makes you hungry for a little more. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we'll be back in a moment.